We open the Word of God together tonight in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2. Our text will be the familiar verses 19 and 20 of Hosea 2. And Hosea is the prophet who is commanded of God to marry a prostitute, a wife of whoredom, as a sign of what God's people, what we do in our departures and apostasies from God. The first chapter tells us that they were blessed with three children, a son, Jezreel, a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, and another son, Lo-Ami. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy, receive no mercy. Lo-Ami means not my people, not my people. In this chapter, we're going to hear the gospel that God will change their names to Ruhamah, obtaining mercy, Ami, my people. Chapter 2, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn and the time thereof and my wine and the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Now in verse 14 we come to the significant turning point in this chapter. We come now to the gospel of God's grace to an unworthy people. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shall not call me, and shall call me no more Bali, my master. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. May the Holy Spirit bless and give us understanding tonight in the Scriptures. Let's read the text one more time. Verses 19 and 20, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of our text, Jehovah God is wooing His wife. He is drawing her by His own irresistible grace, and with tender words of Scripture, He's speaking to us. He's speaking to us, His wife, His adulterous wife, as we have prostituted ourselves with all that is abhorrent to Him. He is speaking to us in this chapter as we who are fallen in sin, we who lust after ourselves, we who follow the idols of our flesh, as of ourselves we act that our name is Lo Ruhama, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. But His intent is by His grace in this chapter to show the gospel of grace that He will call us and make us Ruhama and Ami. In verse 14, as I pointed out, we have the great transition. God says there, I will allure her. I will draw my wife out of her sin by the power of my love, gospel, and grace. He says in verse 14, I will speak comfortably unto her. I will speak friendly, softly. I will speak literally from my heart to the heart that I have given to you, my children, my church. I will speak to that heart from my own heart of grace. He goes on in verses 15 and following to speak of His blessing in Old Testament language. He says, I will give to my church vineyards, where she will be able to sing praises to God as Israel sang praises to God through Miriam when they came out of the land of Egypt. I will make the valley, he says in verse 15, the valley of Achor, a door of hope. Achor is the same as Achan. And you remember Achan was the man who stole gold and garments from Jericho. And it's the place, the valley of Achor, is where he received his judgment. There, where we should receive judgment, God says, I will open a door of hope to my people. He goes on to tell us in verse 16 that in that day we shall not simply call him master, sovereign, but we shall call him husband of the church. We will know his loving care. And then in verse 18, he is speaking there ultimately of the perfection of his covenant with us in the new heavens and the new earth. If you look at that verse, The premillennialists will think that that verse refers to those 1,000 years after Christ comes and before the end, where the earth will be around us transformed and we will be in a transformed earth. No, verse 18 is not talking about that. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the perfection of God's covenant, where He will dwell, God will dwell with us, we who will be His bride, the recipient of His grace in Christ. And why will God do all of this? Why will He do that for an adulterous woman as ourselves, as the church is of itself? Verse 19, because He hath betrothed us unto Himself forever. He hath betrothed us in righteousness and in judgment, the cross of Jesus Christ, in loving kindness and in mercies. He hath betrothed us to Himself in faithfulness, that we might know the Lord. He will do that because He has made a covenant with us in the blood of Christ. And the word this evening that I would bring to you is this word, that therefore our marriages, as Jehovah graciously has married us, our marriages are to represent and display and to model that grace that He has shown to us. I want to apply this word of God to marriage tonight. And as we do that, I would like to answer from this word of God one question. And that question is, what is the purpose for your marriage? Why has God ordained marriage? What do you think is the purpose for your marriage? What is it? The world in which we live would immediately answer that question, well, the purpose of marriage can only be my happiness, as the purpose for all things really is, for one reason, me and my fulfillment and my satisfaction. They give that answer for all of their living. They give that answer as a young person for living together, before marriage, living together. Why? Why should I have to wait for sexual pleasures for the marriage bed? Why may I not have it now for my own experience? They give that answer, my happiness for divorce and for remarriage. This will make me happy. They give that answer for homosexual and lesbian relationships. They give that answer for changing of their gender or choosing their gender. It's all about one's own happiness. And we know that this too is the tendency of our own fallen nature. And so when we get married, why do we get married? What's the purpose of that marriage? We believe that that purpose has to be something about my happiness, my joy. Maybe some young lady and young man here will get engaged. Maybe some of you have been married only for a short period of time or a longer period of time. But certainly we look forward to wedded bliss. But we soon find out that everything is not so happy in marriage. We find out that we are married to a sinner. And if the Spirit of God is working in us, we find out that I am a sinner, and that I need, after getting married, I see that I need a whole lot of sanctifying, and that I am so of myself unlike God. Our expectations are wrong. Not that God will not make us happy and filled with the joy of Jesus Christ in our marriage. He will. But our expectations are so often taken from ourselves and from this world. And marriage was not designed for that. Marriage. Why? What is the purpose for your marriage? What's the purpose for marriage? Marriage was designed of God to be a picture, to be a mirror of His relationship to us, of what He has done for you. Marriage is the place where God calls you to put into practice exactly His relationship of grace to you, to your spouse. We value marriage. From the Word of God, we believe it is a great good. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. We value marriage for companionship. We value marriage for children. We value marriage for our own comfort. But marriage has a purpose. That purpose is to designed to show us something greater than marriage. That greater thing is God's relationship of covenant to us. We are then to live out. We are to do as God has done to us. That's the purpose of our marriage. So that the key of marriage is not do unto your spouse as you would have your spouse do to you. That's not the key. The key is do unto your spouse as God has done to you. That's its purpose. We call your attention to a God-centered marriage. What that is, what it involves, and what it promises. A God-centered marriage is one that intentionally, deliberately, day after day, is committed by faith to show God's covenant love for me, to show what God's relationship is to His people and to me. A God-fearing marriage or a God-centered marriage is not only that we would put over the door of our house, Jesus is King of this house. It's not only that we would say, in this house, we keep the Sabbath day. It is that. But the heart of a God-centered marriage is that as God behaves and is toward me in His covenant, so I am committed by faith to be toward my spouse. And that comes out in a very shocking and in an utterly amazing way, in a way that we simply can't get our heads around in the story of Hosea and his marriage to his wife, Gomer. In the first chapter, verse 2, we read the beginning. That is the very first word, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. So Gomer had children before Hosea married her. Go, take a prostitute and her children. And so we read, he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Biblium. And in the first chapter, as I said, they have three children, two sons and one daughter. Noteworthy is the daughter Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo-Ami, not my people. He's told to call them. Then we read in chapter 3 and in the following chapters of Hosea that after Gomer has been married to Hosea and has had these three children with him, Gomer left Hosea. And she went back to her former pimp. She went back to her prostitution and began to sell herself again sexually for physical things. We don't know why she went back. We can speculate about that, but we don't know why she went back. But God says to Hosea in chapter 3, go, yet love a woman. Beloved as thy companion, that's Gomer, yet an adulteress according to the love of God. Hosea, go love her now according to my love toward my people. My people who, though I have regenerated them, yet so foolishly often stray back into their own sins. Go love them and bring her back to you. And so we read in that chapter that Hosea did that. He's her husband. And yet he goes and he buys her from that man. for 15 pieces of silver. And then he negotiates a bushel and a half of barley for her. He buys her. And the picture, as we know from this book, is to show the grace of God. That's what we can't get our head around. The grace of God in our salvation. The grace of God concretely here to Israel, who had departed in her idolatry and the worship of idols. Hosea's actions picture God's eternal grace and love for His people, that while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, we were ungodly, He gave His Son. And then, so it's the picture of God's love for His church, and then we who have been engaged to Him, we who have been born again to Him, yet in that flesh, we stray, we fall into sin. And yet there's always that grace of God, that love of God for us, stronger than death, says the Song of Solomon. Because God says in the Song of Solomon, I have set my people as a seal upon my heart. I have chosen them and in Christ redeemed them. They shall be mine. And therefore God brings us back in repentance. Now let's just pause a moment before we go any further. And if you have been paying attention, and if you are married, you can basically know the course of this sermon as we think about Hosea and Gomer. But I want to ask you, as you're imagining your own marriage and yourself, I want to ask you at this point, who are you associating with? Are you associating at this point with Hosea? Is that how you see yourself? I have to go and forgive. Or are you associating yourself with Gomer? Beloved, we are Gomer. That's who we are. And Hosea is the reflection of the love of God for us. Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a picture of God's covenant love to us. I will betroth thee to me in righteousness. And our marriages must be a display of that grace. But they can't be a display of that grace unless the Spirit gives us to know that I am Gomer. God is speaking of the engagement day. I will betroth thee to me. That was an eternal engagement day when, according to His own will, He took us of grace to Himself. That engagement of God to us was so much different than your engagement day. You think of the time that you proposed to your wife. You arranged the situation. You hoped to surprise her, but probably you didn't surprise her. But you had it all figured out, and perhaps you even got down on your knee and you asked her, will you do me the honor of being my wife? But God's marriage is different. He didn't ask us. We would not have entertained that. But that is all of grace. I will make you my wife. I will establish my covenant with you and with your children. It's all found in the eternal power and grace of God through Jesus Christ. We who did not deserve, and we who of ourselves did not love Him, He loved us. Our marriage came into existence because of God. And so with great joy, we say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, that though we were conceived and born in sin, children of wrath even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to His great love wherewith He loved us. And it's also different in this way, that the purpose of that marriage was that we would know the Lord, our covenant marriage. What's the purpose? It's stated this way, and thou shalt know the Lord, verse 20. So that marriage which in itself is a great mystery, when God works that special, God does that in our hearts, that special love that we will have for nobody else, but for that husband, for that wife, He creates that in our hearts. Marriage is a great mystery as God brings two lives into one and produces children and so touches us. It's a profound mystery. But the mystery is not marriage. The mystery is what it represents, namely God and the church. Marriage is not simply intended to show how a man and a woman live together, but marriage is intended to show by this man and woman, this child of God, these two children of God, what it means that Christ has loved His church. You see, your marriage is pointing to something better, longer lasting, more miraculous than your life together. It's pointing to the amazing, to the wonderful union of God and His church. A good marriage does that, points to that union of God and the church. When a couple, we just see that. They get along so well. And maybe on family visiting, they even say, you know, I don't know if we really ever argued as a couple. They'll say that to the pastor and elder. A good marriage shows that. But a difficult marriage shows that. When it's very hard to get along, when we struggle, when we discover things that we don't like about each other, when we fall on our knees together finally and say we must go on, we must learn, we must forgive. And maybe we struggle. That marriage shows that too. Whether smooth or bumpy, whether good days or bad days, your marriage has a calling tonight, always, so long as you live. Your marriage is pointing to something better, something higher, to reflect how God has dealt with you, to your spouse. That's a God-centered marriage. And that's why it's so important that as a young person, and for us who are in marriage, that we do not enter marriage or live in marriage from a self-centered perspective, but that we consciously live from this God-centered perspective. Because if we're going to be selfish, and if we're going to be self-focused, how am I feeling today? Am I appreciated? Then our marriage is not going to go well. And this is often our approach. It's our default, as I said, according to the flesh. That self-centered perspective. That idolatrous self. What am I getting out of this? How does he make me feel? Do they make me happy? They don't make me happy anymore. Does he understand me? Does she really understand me? And then we discover that we are much more different than we suspected when we got married. And because of these expectations and because of this focus, we discover that we're not very happy. And so we check out of the marriage. Maybe we stay together, but emotionally, in the love of God, we're not there. And that is great danger. I am called of God. This Word of God is telling us that God's relationship to us is that of a marriage. The Scripture tells us, therefore, human marriage was created to be a picture of that. I am called of God in this marriage. What does God want me to do? And He wants me to serve my spouse, even as He has saved and served me. He wants me to get up in the morning and to say, how am I going to today show the love that God has shown to me, Gomer? How will I show that to my spouse? How will I do that? And that's not just a box of candy and flowers. It costs much more than candy and flowers. It's the denial of self by the grace of Jesus Christ. When that is our focus, how shall I serve God? How shall I respond to God? Not my feelings, but what does God want me to do? Then there will be light on in your house. There'll be heat in your home. There'll be happiness in your marriage. This is the vow that we take when we get married. And we know that. And we know that, we show that we know that this is the vow because we want to get married in the Christian church, if that's available. We want to get married by a pastor. We want to get married in front of our Christian family and Christian friends. Because we know that marriage is the calling of God to serve my spouse in the love that God has to me. This is not something new. We need to be focused. When you get married, if you're not married, or you need to look back at your marriage. And when if you were up in the front and you were looking at each other and you were ready to recite your vows, and as you looked at each other, you were filled with love and joy, and you were looking and you were thinking about that other person, yes, it's impossible not to be doing that. But you must be thinking at that point of God. And you must be thinking, I am going to vow before God that I will, by His grace, love this person as He has loved me. Our marriages will not be pleasing to God if the driving force is my personal way, my desire, my happiness. It must be the Lord. Now the text tells us that that involves two things. How does that work out? Well, it works out in two ways. This must be a gracious love. And secondly, it must be an enduring love. It must be a gracious love. We read, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And then it must be an enduring love. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness forever. So first of all, we must have a gracious, and you could almost say not just gracious, but forgiving. The moment we hear the word gracious, we should think, God forgives me. A gracious love in marriage is a forgiving love. Now, when we speak from the Scriptures of love, love in marriage, then we know from the Scriptures that love is found only in God. It is not found in us. It is not found in the world. It is not found somewhere down in the bottom of my heart. God, if I am to love, God needs to create it there. And that love that He creates for us is rooted in Himself. God is the God of love. And we know from the Scriptures, as we open the Scripture, that means that it's rooted in His own being. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one being. And in that relationship of the Trinity, there is perfect harmony. There is intimate fellowship. There is abounding peace, tenderness. God in His being, eternally, did not learn to love. He is love in the triune God. And the Scriptures tell us that this triune God, our God, the only God, has been pleased to reveal that love in Himself toward us through Jesus Christ. And so we read, I have betrothed thee in righteousness, knowledge, loving kindness, and mercies. The prophet is God, the Spirit is painting there the cross. You put those four things together and you have come to the cross of Jesus Christ. I betroth thee to me in righteousness. I did not ignore your sin. But according to my own holiness, your sins needed to be expunged. They needed to be removed. And so I entered into judgment, not with you, but with my Son in your place. And I did this out of my loving kindness and my mercy, so that God's love given to us through Jesus Christ, that love, as we reflect it, must always be a gracious love. Marriage is given of God for us to reveal the gracious love that God has shown to me. That's why you get married. It's not about just sex and children and a home. It's about revealing the gracious love of God. That love is not just a feeling. It overtakes our feelings. We have emotions. But the love is not just the emotion. The love is rooted in the grace of God in our hearts, that is faith, whereby we give ourselves in self-sacrifice for the good of the other, even though they don't deserve it. Love is the grace of self-sacrifice to give ourselves for another, even though they don't deserve it. Every day, over and over again, the story of Hosea and Gomer is written in our lives. Every day. We do what Gomer did. We depart in our flesh. And every day, God draws us back in His grace to Himself every day. Now I ask you again, who do you associate with? Who do you think of when you're thinking of yourself in this marriage? Are you thinking of Hosea? Or are you thinking of Gomer? We are Gomer. And the love of God in marriage looks like this. I know, I'm conscious today of what God has done for me. And now I desire to show that in my attitude, actions, words, responses, to my spouse. And therefore, if we're not doing that, the problem is not your spouse. The problem is that we love God too little. You say, no. No, you got that wrong. The problem is my spouse. If you knew, and God says, no, it's not. It's that you love me too little. God's love does not come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally. It comes by grace. It comes through prayer. It comes through the Word of God. It comes through the grace of humility. And sometimes, after we've been married, men and women will say, you know, I never loved you. And we say that, if we've said that, to attack the other person. But if we have said that, or if we have thought that, the reality is that we have just said, I have failed to love God. Because He called me as the one who He saved by grace to love you. And to love you by sacrificing for your highest good. We must not focus on the other person. We must focus on loving God. And when by God's grace we focus humbly on God, God changes those feelings in time. Marriage is given to teach us what the love of God to me is. And when I'm aware of that, what I must do to my spouse. In catechism, I maybe you know this figure already, but I often talk to them of the pyramid or the triangle. I put a dot on the top, it's God. Then over here I put a dot, husband, and over here, wife. I complete the triangle. And I say, well, how do these two dots, husband and wife, how do they get closer? Well, they get closer when they go up to the point. And as they're going up to the point, they get closer. But if they're going further, then they get further. Marriage must focus in God. And it must focus with an enduring love, gracious love and enduring love. And we know from Scripture that marriage is a lifelong bond. And we know why it's a lifelong bond, because it's reflecting the covenant of God. And God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. And therefore we vow that we will be married even unto death. There are times that a child of God may married child of God may have to live single. They may have to live single if their spouse is continuing in fornication, impenitent fornication. May have to live single if they are abandoned by their spouse. They may have to live single because of horrible, cruel, wicked abuse. But the marriage bond is forever. And it's forever because that marriage bond that we are in with our spouse is the testimony and the reflection of God's covenant. And God's covenant is faithful. My God is faithful. And that's all our hope. And that's all our salvation. The Lord does not cast off His people. And so, Hosea, bring her back. We sin grievously against each other in marriage. Our hearts can get so crusted, so bitter, so angry. we're sinned against grievously by our spouses. But as a child of God, we may never threaten divorce. We may never use divorce as a threat. And if we have done that or thought that, then we must repent before God. Because God will never say that to me. He'll never say that. I will forsake you. Rather, he speaks promises. We see the beautiful promises that God has made in his covenant of marriage. I will betroth thee to me forever. And from the scriptures, I won't take the time to show you that, but in the scriptures, this is something that God rejoices over. He allures, he woos us back. He is the perfect, compassionate husband. He has joy in his wife. He treasures us in the blood of Christ. He sees us eternally in Christ. He promises to the church, I call you Ruhama, my mercy is upon you. I call you Ami, my people. He proclaims through Jesus Christ that by the blood of his own Son, he will fulfill all of his promises. You may trust God's promises to you, his faithfulness to you, because his name is Jehovah. The I am that I am. Heaven and earth will pass away. All things in it may pass away. But this will not. The eternal covenant of God. So now when we get married, we make promises. I don't know the vows that you made before God and before your friends when you got married, what you said to each other. But those vows that you said probably come down to two things. Till death do us part, faithfulness. Number two, I will love you. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Till death do we part. We have promised that we will love each other with the love of God. That's why it's so important that you marry one in the Lord. That you look for that love of God in them. But when we say, I will love you, it's much more than just saying, I'll live in the same house with you. It's much more than that. It's not simply saying, you are beautiful and you are handsome, and I will love you with a passionate sexual love. Yes, that's part of it. That's that special love of God that He has given to us in the sexual intimacy of marriage. Yes, that's true. But that's not the heart of the love. We're not saying to each other, I'll love you as long as I don't learn things about you that I don't like. We're not saying that. But we are saying, as God loved me, I will sacrificially serve you by His grace, that you and I come to know God better day by day. I will do this because my Savior commands me. He has married me. He has promised this to me. And I will live out of His promise to me. Now, beloved, that's hard. That's very hard. That's impossible because we're sinners and our spouse is a sinner. How do we do that? We look up to God. Where will be our focus? Our focus must be God, the cross. Our focus must be that engagement day, eternally, when God in His own will put a ring upon our finger and sealed it in the blood of His Son. And when God said to me, "There will never be a day that I will depart from you." Show that love to your spouse. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the gracious covenant. And now, Heavenly Father, take our eyes tonight. If it need be, as a husband and wife, as a believer, send us away to our own chamber. And take us to focus upon Thee and the amazing wonder that Thou hast loved us. And give us that grace whereby we will be resolved to love others and our wife and husband as Thou hast loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.